Well, good morning, and take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I suspect by now you already know what that chapter's about, but there may be a few surprises for you this morning as we look at this wonderful chapter. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. Next week, we will, Lord willing, finish it by getting into the great resurrection chapter, looking a little bit of our glorified bodies, heaven, try to answer a few questions that many people ask regarding this subject matter. But we're in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, and since my version that I normally read out of has some archaic speech in this, I'm going to read this in the NIV. I'd like you to follow along. I'm going to read the whole chapter, then we're going to go back and we're going to take it apart, and I trust this will be a real blessing to your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1, we read these words. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge and have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things behind me. I now see but a poor reflection as in the mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Father, open our eyes this morning. Perhaps as never before, we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suspect many of you probably have hanging on your refrigerator or a plaque somewhere in your house in calligraphy, 1 Corinthians 13. You can buy them at Christian bookstores, and sometimes people mail those things to it. We find them on greeting cards, different types of things, because it's a famous, famous chapter on the subject of love. And though it is, there is a context, as there is to everything in Scripture. And though there are no division chapters in the original writings, when Paul wrote, keep in mind, as we've been going through this book, we have found that Paul is answering questions that those in Corinth had written to him about, and he is now writing back to them in answer to those questions. They were having a lot of battle, taking one another to court. They were arguing over spiritual gifts and so on. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 a couple of weeks ago regarding spiritual gifts. We picked that up again. That's also in chapter 14. But sandwiched in between is this chapter on love. There is a context. 1 Corinthians is a letter of correction to a church that was out of order, all right? And this great love chapter, though it's nice to maybe have in calligraphy and hanging on a wall someplace, it is a corrective chapter. It is a powerfully corrective chapter regarding how they were handling things. And he says, if you really understand all these different issues that you're battling over, he says, love is the important issue here, and that's what he needed to correct them regarding. So we're going to look at this particular correction. And when we look at this, we begin to realize it's very hard, I think, to define love. I can define faith. I can say that faith is believing what God says, and I can find a lot of passages that would tell me that. I can tell you that hope means a glorious anticipation of things that God has promised. But when it comes to love, it's really kind of hard to put your hands around this. It's difficult to define, all right? But as I've gone over this chapter and looked at it and read it certainly many times in my life, but particularly this past week going over and over again, I will try to give you somewhat of a working definition so you'll know where I'm coming from as I go through this. First of all, theologians break down the attributes of God into two categories, what they call communicable attributes and non- or incommunicable attributes. In other words, God is omniscient. He knows all things. That is a non-communicable attribute. You and I don't possess all knowledge, okay? There are many things that God has that cannot be communicated to us that He does not share with us. He's also omnipotent. He's everywhere. But we don't share in that. But when it comes to love, that is a communicable attribute. We can share in that. We can share in the very love of God and share that with others. So this is a very, very important truth to understand at the outset. So when you look at this, I would define love as a divine force or attribute. And here's the key, motivated by sacrifice. And you're going to see as we look at the 16 character traits here regarding love, 8 stated in a positive way, others stating what it isn't, you'll find that in this there is a definition of sacrifice in each one. You're also going to find that when we look at this, you're going to notice that every one of these things are impossible to do. This is kind of Paul's version of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you read this and you say, I can't do this. Might have been hanging on your refrigerator for many years. Maybe you've never looked at it from the standpoint of saying, these are all impossible, and they go against the grain of just my nature. I don't think like this, all right? So we want to find out as we wrap this up what this really looks like, how we carry this out. We're going to kind of walk our way through it, and I think you'll be hopefully blessed by it. Love is unique from all the other attributes or character qualities that are mentioned in Scripture when you read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, love being the first one. It seems very separate from almost everything else. You can read about faith and hope and joy and long-suffering, lots of different things. But when it comes to love, there's some very unique statements that are made. Let me just give you a few. We love Him because He first loved us. And here's one of the first things I note regarding the subject matter of love. It seems to have a reciprocal aspect to it. In other words, we love God because He first loved us. By Him first loving us, we reciprocate by loving Him. The same is true as we love people, there is a reciprocal feedback. That may not be true in other attributes or in other virtues, but in love it is certainly true. It is the greatest, and the greatest of these is love. All right? All the law and the prophets hang on this. We already learned this when we were in Romans, when we found out that you're to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, for all the law and the prophets hang on this. The whole Old Testament is fulfilled in this one great truth, the subject matter of love. There is no prophet without love. It says you can do all these things, but if you have not love, you know, you can have the faith to move mountains, you can speak with the tongues of angels, you can give your body to be burned, you can give to the poor, but if love is not the motivation, it's worthless. It is senseless. All right? So there is no prophet without love. Love covers a multitude of sin. We don't find that faith does that or hope does that, but we find that love does that. We find that love edifies, whereas knowledge often puffs up. We find that God Himself is love, according to Scripture. Now, as we enter in, and as you can imagine, I'm going to have to go through these rather rapidly, these 16 traits. As we enter into this subject matter, keep in mind, you can't do any of these, nor can I, all right? So we're going to learn that we're going to have to call upon the Spirit of God to do the impossible, because all of these things are just like the Sermon on the Mount. It's just impossible to do it. But we learn a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I am what I am, and by the grace of God, I can live this thing out. All right? So it's not impossible when God is involved. The second thing that I want you to be very much aware of is you'll note how much our Western culture and society sort of mitigates or speaks against and resists almost everything that we're going to look at in verse 4 down to verse 7. All right? So here we go. The first one is this. Love is patient. That is not natural to the human makeup. All right? And it is particularly not natural in Northern Virginia. All right? This is not a patient society. I want it now, okay? Our society literally pushes impatience. It drives us to that. There's an instant sort of mindset. But the Scriptures tell us that love covers a multitude of sin. Love turns the other cheek. Proverbs 19:11 says that a wise person overlooks a fault or somebody else's shortcoming, meaning we are patient, we are to be lovingly patient with people that irritate us, that bother us, that don't do things exactly the way we would like to have them do things. I'm just reminded of how quickly in my own life for many years I would write somebody off quickly if I saw a flaw in their life. That's a flaw. That's too big to handle. I'll never be their friend. That type of thing. Look at what it says here. Love is patient. And patience is dealing with the irritants of life. And irritants come from people. We'll find out a little bit more about the offense that people bring into our lives. I remember a number of years ago, a book came out written by a very fine scholar from a very fine seminary, but he had changed his view, his doctrinal view, not in a major area, but a fairly major area, and he had to leave the seminary because it's not what they held to in their statement of faith, but he wrote this book, and it was a bestseller, and I read the book, and I was impressed by a lot of his arguments, didn't buy everything, but a lot of it made a lot of sense, and I asked a pastor friend of mine 7-8 years ago when the book came out, I said, have you read this? He said, I read the first couple of paragraphs. Man, the guy's so off. And wrote him off. I said, hey, be patient. Read the rest. No, I don't need to read it. He's a bum. He's no good. And I thought, wait a minute. Now, probably in my overall library of sermons that I've collected through the years, whether they're on, you know, my iPod or a CD or in a tape or something, I've probably got close to 1,000 sermons, I'm sure, someplace in my house, in my office, around. And I've listened to all of them. Some I've listened to many times. Some particular individuals I like to listen to, and I might have 100 of somebody's sermons, all right? And if you listen to somebody's sermon or read their books, eventually you're going to come across something that you don't agree with. But to write somebody off completely is not being patient. I can't imagine those of you that come here week after week, you're bound to have something in your craw that says, I don't agree with what Mike said, though you should. But I can't imagine over a period of time that you wouldn't say, you know, I don't buy that. Be patient with me. Okay. So it tells us here, love is patient. Secondly, love is kind. All this word means is to do good. Here's an impossible one. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke in the 6th chapter, do good to those that hate you. How do you do that? How does somebody do that? They can't. But this is what it's talking about here. Love is kind. There's no asterisk here that says love is kind just to certain people that are kind to you. As a matter of fact, there are parables and there are statements from Christ and the Apostle Paul that talk about it's real easy to treat somebody that's going to treat you back the same way. But it's very hard to do something good to somebody that you may not get a response to. There are many statements like that because this is a supernatural undertaking, which is exactly what Paul is talking about in this particular text. So together with the subject matter of being patient and being kind, these are two very strong pillars supporting the whole virtue of the subject matter of love. And by the way, note being kind to somebody that may not be kind to you is sacrificial. Being patient, waiting on somebody to change, what have you, is a sacrifice. It is hard. This is why I say this is a divine attribute based on the subject matter of sacrifice. Here's another one. Love envies not. It does not envy. This carries with it the idea of jealousy, and they're different, but this particular word carries sort of both, or holding a grudge, or, you know, that type of thing. Normally, when I think of somebody who is envious, when I'm envious, when you're envious, envy is desiring to have something that somebody else owns. Your neighbor drives in their brand new whatever, you know, Mercedes-Benz or BMW, and you find yourself, I want that. And you actually find yourself angry at your neighbor because they own it. That's envy. Jealousy is the fear of being replaced. All right? It's being in the office, and you're jealous that somebody's doing a job better than you, and they may get the promotion. That's jealousy. This covers sort of both of those in that particular realm. I remember many, many years ago, way back when the church was quite small, and I knew everybody, there was somebody that came into the church that really was just loved by everybody instantly and just had many more gifts and abilities than I had. And I remember feeling replaced. Boy, do I remember. I remember very well how I felt very replaced. I remember I went before the Lord. I said, I'm jealous. I have to confess I'm jealous. I don't like this feeling. And I remember, I don't know how the Lord brought it to my attention, but I remember that though I realized this person had all those gifts, they weren't doing anything wrong, I started, whenever I heard the person's name brought up in a conversation, I started saying, you know, want to know something? And let me tell you something else that's good about them. And I started praising them for all they did, and the jealousy evaporated. It was gone. And all of us are going to experience that somewhere in life. We are. It's part of the fallen human nature and emotion. That's why it is supernatural that we must call upon God to move in and take over. I'll tell you a reverse kind of a situation. Well, even before I tell you a reverse situation, I'll tell you the dangers of jealousy and envy. Do you recall back in 1 Samuel where Saul is king and we read about David coming in and David wipes out the Philistines and the women are standing in the streets and they're singing a song and it goes like this. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And you recall what Saul's reaction was? It says that Saul said to himself, he can have nothing more but the kingdom. And Saul eyed David from that day forward, meaning he was jealous toward him. And David spent a good bit of his time running from Saul's javelin that was being thrown at him. That's what jealousy does. The reverse situation I'm talking about is this. When I was in Bible college, I graduated with a lot of different people, and there are two guys I've stayed close to through the years. I've stayed close to a number of guys, but these particular guys went on in the pastorate just as I have done. We started pretty much at the same time, went to different places and started different works. And for whatever reason, in God's sovereignty and providence and so on, these two guys struggled tremendously. Their churches were never real large, and there were often power struggles with families that had a lot of money and would oust them. And I've just followed their careers for 30-some years now, unbelievable pain. And these guys have rejoiced of RBC. Nothing to do with me, just absolutely rejoiced at what's taking place here. And they really mean it. I've been on vacation with them. I've spent time with them. Well, one of them moved to Chicago a few years ago, and there was a power struggle with some families that tried to get him to do something that he felt was not right. And he just had to take a stand. And they ran him out of the church. He had no health insurance. His wife's got a lot of health problems and so on. So he started driving a school bus for the public school system. And I called him a while back, and he says, Mike, let me tell you. He said, I'm driving this bus because I have to do this because I've got to be covered by the county for medical reasons. But, boy, has God put me in an interesting situation, because every day we come in to pick up the kids at the end of the day at the high school, and all the buses are parked, and we get there about a half an hour early, so all the bus drivers get together over on my bus, and we pass out chips and have a soda and chat. And they all know that I'm a pastor, and I've become their chaplain. And he says, and now I've had them all over for dinner. I'm leading some of them to Christ. I got this whole thing started. This is the greatest thing I've ever done. And then he says, and Mike, I just want to let you know, man, I'm praying for you daily, and I'm praying for your missions and what's going on. I just love what's happening. These two guys genuinely mean this. There's never been any jealousy, never been any envy. And I'm reminded that when the rewards are passed out in heaven, I'll be way at the back of the line from these guys. I won't even be close to where they are. I'll tell you why. Because Scripture says, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Not results, not size, not this, not that a person. These two guys, the two most faithful guys I've ever met in my life, and two of the most humble men that I've ever met. And I just think, when every time I look at this passage about it doesn't envy, I think of these two men. We read on, it says, it doesn't boast and is not proud. You might see these two as almost the same, but boasting carries with it more of a show-off type of nature, sort of a name-dropping and letting people know, sort of an outward expression. Whereas is not proud is more of an inner sense of a lack of humility, really thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, sort of an arrogant spirit that is within. These two, of course, are greatly pushed today all throughout our society about being proud, proud, proud. I understand the term, I'm proud of you, son, or I'm proud of you, honey, or whatever. I can understand that if we make sure we know what that means. But the idea of engendering and manifesting and pushing the idea of being proud of ourselves is a dangerous thing. Humility is the key here, and love is that. In essence, it is that. And there is a sacrifice that is made when we don't boast, when we are not proud. There is a resistance to our nature. There is a natural sacrifice that takes place in that. Here's another one. Love is not rude. The word there literally means vulgar. I've lived long enough in the United States to watch our very English language change. Now, four-letter words, in case you're wondering, existed when I was a kid. I'd heard them all when I was a boy. But they weren't casual expressions, just all over the place as they are today. Without listing any words, there are words that creep into Christian expressions that I consider vulgar expressions, just part of just society. It may not even be words you're thinking of right now, but they have a vulgar sort of way about them. And here's the natural response. Where does the Bible give you the list of do's and don'ts in wording? It doesn't. The Bible doesn't do that kind of thing. It always deals with the spirit, okay? Vulgar terminology comes from an angry spirit. And that's why I can sense when I hear certain terms that are used, I pick up the spirit from where the terms come from. And our society is becoming more and more vulgar as time goes on and more rude. I would even put in that the area of sarcasm and anything that is hurtful to people. And the scriptures are very clear. We are not to be rude. But it's our nature sometimes to be rude. And society breeds a sort of a vulgar spirit. And as a society decays, as ours is, that vulgar spirit will continue to be heightened. You're just going to see more of it in TV and movies and everything, all the entertainment. It's just out there, all right? But we, as believers, are not to be rude, not to be vulgar in our speech. Our speech is to be seasoned with salt. It is to bring edification, as it tells us in Ephesians 4:29. It's to edify the hearer. Here's another one. It is not self-seeking. Philippians chapter 2 says, think on others more than yourselves. Think on benefiting the other more than you benefit yourself. That is not natural. That doesn't come naturally. And here again, what does our society say about benefiting yourself above others? Here's just a few statements. You deserve a break today. Not we deserve a break. You deserve it. You've earned it. Here's one. You owe it to yourself. That's all. It's all about you. It's all about me. Here's one. Be the envy of your neighborhood by owning this or whatever. Listen to that. Be the envy, which we just found out you're not to be. Be the envy of your, in other words, make people almost angry at you because you own the latest and the greatest whatever. Have them be jealous of you. Not a great, who thinks these things up, all right? Here, can you imagine what a society would look like if we followed just these few verses here from 4 to 7? Can you just imagine? But it isn't, because the fallen nature of man is going to go against this grain, all right? This is not natural. Love is not easily angered. Many, many years ago, I went to a seminar, and I was somewhat shocked to find that the man that was doing the seminar, he talked about where anger comes from. And I've since learned, I think there are probably a number of different wells of anger, but this or different sources. This particular point was, I think it was a good one. He says, anger comes when our rights are violated. And his point was that the more you fight for your rights in a society, the more groups of people get their rights and lobby for their rights and more laws are passed regarding your rights, the angrier the society will get, because our rights will constantly be violated. All right? It happens all the time. You're driving down the highway. Somebody pulls in front of you. What is your thinking? I have a right to this space, all right? Well, you might, according to the law. But Philippians says this. It says that Jesus, it didn't say he gave up being God, but he gave up his rights in the sense of exercising those as God would. And it talks about being like-minded. That's a very interesting truth. Again, it's very hard. I remember when we first moved into this building, I told the staff at that time, I said, we're going to be here early for services. We work here. There's no reason for us to have our own parking spaces out there with our names on it and staff and so on. And I'm kind of glad we did it that way, because if I did have my space out here and you got in it, I would be angry. See? But I can't get angry because I don't have a space, all right? And if we give up our rights in those areas, you know, think of what a litigious society we've become. Have you ever heard this? If you've got a phone, you've got a lawyer. You know, it's like, I got a phone. You mean I'm supposed to call my lawyer? Who am I going to sue? Find someone. That's sort of the mindset that it's an angry society. I mean, can you imagine going through 1 Corinthians 13 and reading about what God really tells us about not being self-seeking, not easily angered? Here's one. Keeps no record of wrongs. This may be the toughest one. I think this might be the toughest one. We all play those little videos in our minds, you know, of people that have wronged us. We have our little list and so on. And by the way, when the scriptures say of God, when God says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more, it doesn't mean that he has forgotten your sins and iniquities. It means he no longer holds them against you. If he's forgotten them, then he's not omniscient. It's just he's simply saying, I don't remember them in the sense of holding them against you. Okay? That same communicable attribute in love, one of the characteristics here, is love does not keep a record of wrongs. This is very difficult. My nature and your nature is, you got those little checklists of people that have wronged you. All right? We all have those. Okay? I had a grandmother, my father's side, named Nan, who lived in Covington, Virginia, and she had a house, and as a widow and very elderly, she used to rent out three rooms upstairs to men that worked at the West Virginia Westvaco plant. It was a paper mill, and she charged them $1 a night, and she had a little ledger booklet that she kept in one of her drawers, and she would write down them paying their $7 a week, and she would take out the 70 cents for her tithe, and she'd put it in a jar, and she kept this nice little record of everything. After she died in 1977, my Uncle David was going through her stuff, and he goes, good old Nan, and she was a wonderful Christian woman, but if there was one thing she really struggled with, it was hanging on to things like this. And David found this ledger and said, look at this. And she had written in the ledger, Mr. Thompson owes me 50 cents and always will. Apparently Mr. Thompson had died or something. Boy, she was hanging on. Forgive me, Nan. I know you're listening to this sermon. Wonderful person, but boy, that was her. And she used to tell me she had a struggle with that. We've all got these struggles in different areas. This is a tough one. Here's one. Does not delight in evil. Again, we have a society with video games and all the evil that's coming out in those and blowing everybody up and all that. There's a delight now in that. There's more and more of a delight in evil. But it's interesting. It says, does not delight in evil, but delights or rejoices in the truth. You would think it would say, does not delight in evil, but delights in good. But it says it delights in the truth. Like they're at opposite poles. Well, they are. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He was a liar from the beginning. All right? The evil one was a liar from the beginning. Yea, hath God said. A lie is what brings and introduces evil into the world. That's what brought evil into this world. Yea, hath God said, Satan used that against Adam and Eve and brought them into destruction as a result of that. So it says it doesn't rejoice in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. And the truth is making sure you have all the facts about somebody before you make a final decision regarding them or how you think about them, what have you. Then it goes on, it says this, love protects. And I take this, and I think this is an important one, I take this to mean in our pilgrimage, love protects people's reputation. There is always a tendency in our fallenness to slander somebody, to gossip about somebody, to join in, to pile on when we're talking about somebody, rather than protecting that person's valuable reputation. Maybe when everybody is joining in and talking about somebody, you say, wait a minute, have you all been to them about this, or are you telling me without going to them? See, that's the key here. In this pilgrimage, and Paul is saying, as a corrective measure in 1 Corinthians 13, he's saying, listen, you guys are in this together as a church. He says, there's a pilgrimage here. You're going to rub each other wrong. There are going to be flaws. Protect. Love always protects. It doesn't slander or gossip. Also, we find out that love trusts. I don't take this to mean it always trusts in anything that is foolish. It's not naive, but I take it to mean that it trusts in the fact that God has placed each and every person in my life for some value, for some purpose, for value in their life. God has placed people, as we learned, as a gift to the body, and we are to trust that God has a purpose for that. So love always trusts. We see value in people. Love always hopes. It believes that God has the best for that person. Remember, hope is the glorious anticipation of what God has promised. And God has promised that as He places people within a body, that they are the gift to that body, and He has given them a gift. And that is an encouragement to them. If I give a person hope, if out of love I give them hope for what God has called them to, what a tremendous thing. Words have great power, tremendous force in all of our lives. Love perseveres. It stays till the very end. You know, as you're walking through life and as you love people, love them to the end. Walk all the way on through. There are going to be people that are, it's going to be hard to walk with in life. But God has called us in this pilgrimage to move forward with one another. And then lastly, it says, love never fails. It doesn't say that about any other virtue that I know of, but it does say that love never fails. It also says that God's word never fails, that it will go forth, that it will accomplish what God intended it to accomplish. Love never fails. Let me read something to you. I want you to be thinking about this particular text that we've looked at, verses 4 down to, actually, first part of verse 8. Try to imagine what our lives, what a church, what a neighborhood would look like, what an office would look like, what a family would look like, what any gathering would look like if there was an obedience to what is stated here. Just try to imagine. Well, heaven will look like that. It's never going to be perfect in this world because we are fallen, but God is still calling us to this. And He's telling us, you can't do it, but I can. Let me read something to you. I wrote this years ago. I had to rewrite it because I couldn't find it in my files. But it was just something that when I was going through this text many, many years ago, I wrote a letter, a little short paragraph, based on these verses as though I were writing to somebody who had loved me the way this is written. And I was the recipient of that love. Hope you follow it. So here's what I would say, and here's what you would say, I assume. Thank you for overlooking my many faults and showing such kindness to me. Your humble spirit has caused me to rejoice. Your gentle speech and seeking my benefit above your own has so encouraged my soul and given value to my life. You never seem to get angry or short with me or bring up past offenses. You have never made fun of my sin, but have always made truth your central conviction. You have protected my reputation, trusted my ways, and given me hope for the future. You have endured and persevered with me all this way. You have never given up on me. Why? Because love never fails. Now, again, I was writing that as though somebody was doing that for me. Well, there is somebody doing that for me. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can really live this out. You can't be patient. You can't be kind. You can't be humble. You can't do any of those things, all right? And anything you try to do it, it just comes out of your flesh, and it's another New Year's resolution. You can't do it. But here is the resolve. The resolve is, God, will you be my humility? Will you be my patience? Will you be my speech? Will you be my kindness? Will you be all these things that are mentioned here? Will you be those things for me? Because I can't do them. They're impossible, and I get frustrated trying to do them. And I see this little list on my refrigerator. Perhaps I've got it tucked in my Bible as a marker, or it's done in calligraphy someplace. As wonderful as all that is, we need to look at that and realize this is a corrective chapter. It is saying to those at Corinth and those at Reston and those all around the world, this is what things should look like, but don't, because we are fallen. And Paul goes on and he says, but by the grace of God, I live this life out. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15. So he's going to tell them, though this is impossible, all things are possible with God. This will be a pilgrimage. This will be a growth process. This isn't going to take place overnight. This takes time. But my encouragement to you is that you'd go back and read this and take inventory in your own life regarding where you are in this. This was hard for me to go over. I have to be very honest with you. I found myself falling way short, found wanting on almost every single issue here. But that simply means I've got room to improve in this, and God will have to be that improvement for me, because this is beyond me. This is just like the Sermon on the Mount, only it's Paul's version of it. And it's tucked right in there, right in this beautiful section of this wonderful letter, as he writes back and he says, this isn't just something you put on your refrigerator. He says, you guys have been struggling in this. You'll struggle through life, but let me tell you something. If you'll allow me to work through you, and this becomes your life, you will see a dynamic that you can't even begin to imagine. And as this church demonstrates that dynamic, not only to one another, but as we go out into the world, there will be a reciprocation. There's a reciprocal force that takes place. As we love those who don't like us, who persecute us, as we love those we don't get along with, as we love those that rub us the wrong way, as we ask God to give us the power to do that, as through the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts, then things change. The gospel starts to look inviting. It starts to look good. And the scriptures say, make sure the gospel looks good on you, that it's becoming of us. It isn't just information about Jesus. It's living that life before a lost and dying world that so does not understand this text at all. A society that is speaking against this text daily. But as our lives demonstrate it, it'll so overpower Madison Avenue in the ways of this world and its thinking. I'll tell you why. Because love never fails. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, I can't imagine, but I'm certainly certain that there are some today that have never experienced the love of God in the sense of what Christ has accomplished for them at Calvary. Salvation is not found in religion, nor is it found in loving other people, nor is it found in giving money or being good. It is found in Christ and Christ alone. And if you have never found Christ in that way, I would encourage you this morning to call upon Christ to save you, to give you everlasting life. And He will. If you'll but admit your need for Him, that you'll see yourself as sinful and separated from God and lost and spiritually bankrupt with no hope until you come to Christ. And when you do, you'll pass from death unto life. And for those that are believers, as you look at this text and begin to realize, perhaps many of you, begin to realize, yes, this is a context. This is a chapter of correction. It's not just something that we neatly have on a bookmark or hang in our office or on some wall someplace, but really has a deep and abiding message of God working through us. Lord, as we enter into a new year, we don't know what is before us. We know You hold the future. And Lord, should You tarry this year, we trust that You'll bless this church in a mighty way. We trust that we will surrender ourselves daily to You for Your provision, for your guidance, for your wisdom, and for your love. And now, Lord, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace. Thank you for all that you have accomplished and what you will accomplish, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.